message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Heavenly Father, we just want to ask you to come and presence yourself amongst us, Lord. We recognize you to be the same God described here. Lord, we thank you for these powerful words. We thank you that you are a God who makes himself known to his people in surprising and powerful ways. Lord God, I pray for everyone here. Lord, no matter where we're at with you and where we're at in our lives, Lord God, I pray, would you come and intervene, Lord God? Come and raise our eyes to see you, King of Kings, Lord. Change our perspective and move us on in the things of God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Powerful words. I hope you agree. I think that it's an amazing portion of scripture that we're encountering here today. The person speaking is Isaiah, the man from whom the book takes its name, and he was a prophet in the southern kingdom called Judah. There was a place called Israel, which was subject to various wars, various disagreements, and it's separated by this point in history, the 8th century, into two kingdoms. And you had the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel. The southern kingdom was a place where Jerusalem, the capital city, was, and this is where Isaiah lived. He was he's one who was very close to the royal family. Some of the Jewish rabbinic scriptures even suggest that he was the cousin of this King Uzziah here. But regardless of whether that's true or not, it's true to say that he was very close to the royal family. He prophesied during the reigns of four different kings, this Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and he had amazing privilege in the lands, amazing ability to speak the words of God to the whole nation. He will have grown up with this King Uzziah. He would have grown up with knowing him as the only king of the land, knowing him as the leader. The kings vary. They vary from fair to middling to bad. None of them are a good king. You couldn't say they're completely great. But Uzziah is an interesting case in that he started off really well. He went through most of his reign obeying the Lord. He was under the influence of a prophet called Zechariah. And then in his final years, he overstepped his authority and started trying to take on the role of priest, which wasn't something that God had called him to, and actually offended God, offended the holy God whom he was supposed to be serving. And he got struck down with something like a leprosy, and he was basically taken out, and he just sort of shuffled off the stage of history. He went away with his tail between his legs, ashamed and failed, really. Now, we meet as Isaiah at this point in time, with this background, and actually King Uzziah has finally died as well. So he's a failed king who has finally died. He's also the only king that Isaiah would have known. So Isaiah is living with this disappointment. We might look at it and say, oh, in the year that King Uzziah died, he's just trying to date it and trying to anchor it in history. Well, that's true. But it's also the case that Isaiah is making a statement about himself, making a statement about the situation that you find him in. You find him disappointed, probably feeling something of a betrayal that this king who had walked so well and listened to the word of God and led people in the way of God and had turned aside towards the end. And now he's finally died. So it's almost like everything that he's known, all of his bearings have been thrown into disarray. Everything that he thought he could rely upon and lean upon is completely reshuffled. And he finds himself almost at a year zero point in time, a place where everything's up for grabs, but everything's disorientated. Someone close to Isaiah personally has gone. It's a time of disappointment and of impending doom, which actually Isaiah, if you look at the earlier chapters of his book, he's prophesied this doom is going to come. This doom is sure to befall this nation. And he's right. He's right. It's a hard message. So he's also privy to God's mind on the subject. He'd be forgiven for being quite worried, quite low, quite depressed at this point in time. And it's into this circumstance that God comes powerfully. In all his glory, he shows his glory to him. And I want to look under these two headings of God appearing with his glory and God appearing with his grace. So in this encounter, God sweeps into the lowest ebb of Isaiah's life with a huge vision. And we'll look at the effect that it has on Isaiah in a second. Firstly, the effect that it has on the building that he's in. The vision is of the foundations and the thresholds shaking under the voice of him who speaks. Creation can't withstand its creator. The creation can't stand up against one who is altogether holy, altogether pure, altogether other than it. And when he comes into close proximity with this creation, this that he's made, it shakes. It shakes in reverence, in fear, and in worship. And we're talking about inanimate things here. The thresholds, the foundations, the walls are shaking in praise to their maker. And it's filled with smoke, indicating his presence. God says in Jeremiah 23:23 in the Old Testament, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" It might seem strange. We're very used to thinking of God as being very present, very close. If you're a Christian, you'll know that he's a God who is experienced. You'll know that he's a God who reaches into your life, reorders, brings good to bear, prevents you from walking into danger, walking into traps that you'd set for yourself. Because he's aware, he's got the big picture. He knows all, he sees all. He's able to guide you. If you trust in him, he not only provides for you, as we sang, all I've needed, your hand has provided, but he also protects you from those things that you would reach out for, those things that you would lay hold of and grab for yourself that actually are going to do you no good at all. Wonderful, holy God, who becomes the Father of all those who name the name of Jesus Christ, the provider and the protector. But he's also a God far off. I want us to consider that. In our usage of the word holy, we often mean purity. If you say someone's holy, well, they're pure in their way of life. There's all different shades of meaning that you could bring to it, actually. You could just mean someone's a bit strange. If it's super spiritual, oh, he's very holy. Actually, it's something you might disdain a little bit. But we need to see at the outset that this word holiness is reserved for God alone. He alone is holy. I've been watching this program. I don't know if you've seen it on BBC recently. It's a really great series called Wild China. And they're looking at the various different wildlife and cultures of China. It's an amazing show. One thing about it keeps really galling me. Every time I watch it, there seems to be mention made of this holy place or this holy man. And I just want to scream out, they're not holy. There's only one who's holy. It's the Holy One of Israel. You don't have a holy place. You don't have a holy man. They might be special to you. They might be special to a particular culture, but they're not holy. God alone is holy. That's reserved for him. It doesn't just mean purity. It means divinity. It means godness. It means complete otherness to the creation. So to call these places holy is a blasphemy. It's not a fair thing to do. It's not a right assessment. By all means, you can call them special, but holy is his word. It belongs to him. He's holy. And you have these seraphim who are flying around, screaming at one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." How do they know that the whole earth is full of his glory? Because they see clearly. They live always in the manifest presence of the true God. When you live in the presence of the one who is righteousness, who is correctness, who is justice, who is mercy, he is these things. And above all of these things, he's holy. Holy isn't just another one of those attributes. Holy is who he is. It incorporates every aspect of God. When you live in that situation, as these beings do, you see clearly. Now, we who've tasted of Jesus Christ, we who've known the Holy Spirit and been brought into the family of God, we see God. We see him by the Spirit. That's what we mean. But we don't see him fully and we don't see him clearly. These beings see him in such a way that they have to fly. They have to have wings to shield their eyes. They have to have wings to shield their feet, the symbol of their creatureliness. They're in the presence of the true one, of the one who is the basis of all being. Holy, holy, holy. Why this threefold repetition? Why are they doing this? Well, some have said that it's something to point towards the Trinity, the three persons. They say, holy, holy, holy. That might well be true. But in the Hebrew language, repetition is used to emphasize. It's used as a device to emphasize what you're saying. So as we might, if we're angry with someone, we'll write an email to them in capital letters or something like that and put lots of exclamation marks to hammer it home. So in the Hebrew language, this repetition, you find with Jesus, when he's about to announce something to his followers, he'll say, "Truly, truly." In the Greek, it's "Amen, amen." He starts off by saying "Amen," which means it's true. So he says, before he's proclaiming something, "It's true, it's true." And then he tells you the truth, something that's solidly true. And he's repeated it so that you know. This holiness is repeated to the third level. It's holy, holy, holy. To hammer it home, it is the essence of God, his holiness. It's unique to him. And the amazing thing is that he brings people in to share with it, which I'll speak about in a minute. Just to understand, there's another example of this repetition, how it works. And you find in Genesis 14 an account of a battle that happens at the Valley of Siddim amongst some warring kings. And in the course of this battle, some men are chased and they fall into a pit. And many of them are killed by falling into a pit. And the pit is described in different translations of the Bible. Some of them will call it the Great Pit. Some of them will call it Bitumen Pit or Asphalt Pit or Tar Pit. But if you read it in the text, it just says the Pit Pit. It's the Pit Pit. And a Bible teacher called R.C. Sproul comments on this usage here. He says, "The writer was saying there are pits and there are pits. Some pits are pittier than other pits. These pits, the pit pits, were the pittiest pits of all. It's one thing to fall into a pit, but if you fall into a pit pit, you're in trouble." So that's what's being said. Pit pits. Amen, amen. Holy, holy, holy. It's the superlative to end all superlatives. It's holy, holy, holy. Transcends all. Because God is the transcendent one. He's the imminent one. He will be the imminent one to you. If you trust in Christ, he's the imminent one. He's the one very close by, a very close help. But he's also the one who transcends everything. And as the seraphim proclaim, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, seraphim just means burning ones. They're burning ones. They're literally on fire. And the fire is always a symbol of justice. It's the symbol of God's righteousness. And they are on fire with who he is. And that's what they're proclaiming. This is what Isaiah is seeing in here. Isaiah, it's fair to say, he never recovers from this vision. If you read the rest of his book, he announces God to be the Holy One of Israel 50-odd times. That's who he is. That's who Isaiah has seen. And different prophets in the Old Testament writing their books will have different emphasis, and they will bring out different aspects of God's character. So for Amos, he talks about God as the righteous. And for Hosea, he talks about God as the faithful. But Isaiah can never get past God the Holy, that most transcendent characteristic of who he is. His holy faithfulness, his holy grace, his holy mercy. He is the only one holy. Let's look at the effect then of coming in contact with this Holy One. He's one who Isaiah has known. Isaiah has known himself to be called as a prophet. He's known the God of Israel to be the God of his people. And now he's come face to face with him. And he says, well, if I read it out to you, this is Isaiah's verdict in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He needs no judge, no jury, no prosecuting counsel, no evidence to be shown forth to know that he is not equal to that which he is seeing. In fact, he goes further than that. Woe is me is the sort of thing that we would say very infrequently in our common conversation. And if we did say it, we'd probably be making a joke. But it's not like that for Isaiah. Woe is the direct opposite of blessing. When Jesus says, who is blessed? And the characteristics of those who are blessed to know the Lord in Matthew 5. He says that they're blessed. That is the complete opposite of what's being said here. And even actually Jesus denounces cities in which he's preached because they haven't listened to his message and obeyed it. They haven't repented. They haven't changed to get in line with it. And he pronounces woe to those cities. We could translate it as doom. He's pronouncing their doom. It's not even that there's some wiggle room. It's not like, oh, things are going to be bad for you or slightly worse or a lot worse. It's that it's done. It's sealed, doomed. And that's what Isaiah says. With no need of anyone to tell him, you're wrong. Because he is in the presence of righteousness, with a capital R. He's in the presence of justice, with a capital J. He's in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, the one who he will never get over. His eyes are filled with this sight. And in that sight, he says, woe is me. It's like crying out, oh God, I am doomed. That's what he's saying. He's proclaiming himself to be doomed in the light of what he sees. Michael Eaton, who's a preacher in Africa, says that revival actually comes to the nation at that kind of point, when the people see God in this way. They spiritually, their eyes are opened, and they say, oh, we're doomed. We are poor and weak and needy. We need God. We need him. We need the true king. We don't need another Uzziah. We need the true king. You notice in the year that the king who let me down died, I saw the king. That's what he's saying. I saw the Lord, and he was highly exalted. He saw the real king, and God had timed it. What mercy God had on this man, Isaiah. He timed it at, whilst you are in the pit, I'm going to appear to you, the true king. When you think all kings have failed, the true king comes. He says of himself then, furthermore, he says, woe is me, and then he says, for I am lost. And this word is translated differently in different translations of the English scriptures. It's a rich word, though. It's worth saying, I am lost. Sometimes it's translated undone. I'm disintegrated. I used to have it all together. If ever there was one that you could look at and say he was an integrated man, it's Isaiah. He had it all materially. He's born into wealth. He had a relationship with God that was unsurpassed. God's words flowing through him. He had access to the king, had power, status, respect. All of those things that you could lean upon if you were of such a mind, that you could take reassurance from at least. But then in the presence of the one who is, he says, I'm undone. I'm disintegrated. He didn't have it together anymore. He realized himself to be as those described in the Beatitudes by Jesus, to be poor, to be mournful, to be humbled, to be starving, to be righteous. So as much as he's repulsed by the holiness, he's drawn to it. He's repulsed because he knows he's not equal to it. But he's drawn to it because he knows it's what he was made for. He knows that it was to live in this is that for which I was designed. One person who had an assessment of himself which was in line with this was a Puritan named John Owen, who was the principal of Oxford University as well. And just prior to his death in 1683, he wrote to an old friend, and he said this of his life. He said, I'm going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather hath loved me, with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consolation. I'm leaving the ship of the church in a great storm, but while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor rower will be inconsiderable. Now, he's not saying he's nothing. He's not saying, oh, pity me, I'm inconsiderable. He's a rower in the great ship of the church, but he recognizes there to be a pilot. He recognizes there to be one who is going to see the church through all of its storms. He knows, actually, he's a great Christian man. If you ever read any of his writings, you see he's a giant. He's a giant. He must have encouraged loads of people in his lifetime. He must have built the church, you know, in an incomparable way. But he still says, I'm just an under rower. You know, that's, and he's not, you must see the difference between false humility and true humility. True humility sees the one who is the pilot. It's not just, false humility is jealousy. It's just wanting to be God and, you know, mourning the fact that you're not. But true humility sees God and sees yourself, sees your validation, sees who you've been made to be in the mighty scheme of things, that the merciful God has made you an integral part of his plan. Isaiah says, I am lost. It can be translated undone or disintegrated. You can also say silenced. I haven't got an answer. Before this holiness, I'm not going to try and protest. I'm not going to try and mitigate. I'm going to just confess. Peter's reaction to Jesus on the catch of fish, which some of you might know this story, where Peter's been fishing all night, they've been fishing all night, and they haven't caught a thing. Jesus comes along, who isn't a fisherman, comes along to people who've made their living out of being fishermen and says, oh, you might want to put the net down the other side. Peter's quite brash, but in this event, he manages just about to restrain himself, and he says, Lord, we've been fishing all night, probably through gritted teeth. And we haven't caught anything, but because you said so, we'll put it down the other side. So he is at least being obedient, even if it's a slightly forced obedience. And they haul in this huge catch, bring it onto the ship. Now, what would you expect Peter's reaction to be? I mean, if he was somewhat more mercenary, he'd probably get out a contract and say, you know, would you like to do 15 minutes work once a month for me? And he'd be set up for life. No, he actually realizes this is the Holy One of Israel made flesh. Here he is. He's present with me. And he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He can't stand it. the holiness comes to him and he needs space. That's a bit what it's like. It can be uncomfortable because holiness is so far from who we are by nature. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Why unclean lips? It's a strange thing to say. You could say I'm a man of unclean habits or unclean thoughts or anything really, but he says I've got a dirty mouth. That's what I'm like. Bear in mind, he's seeing himself in the light of the true justice, of the true righteousness, as we've discussed. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. It's giving voice to what's really in you. And that's what Isaiah has seen. I'm a man of unclean lips. He knows it. He sees it clearly. The things that I've said have defiled me, but where did they come from? They came from who I was. They came from how I was living. It's very possible to live completely secularly as a Christian. It's very possible to live without reference to God. There's various talk about making time for God in your life and carving out a quiet time and these other things. I was reading some Christian literature on it recently. It's not like that. If you know God, if God has brought you in, if he's called you a son in the house of God, he's given you dignity, he's made you holy through his son, then it's not a case of carving out God time or making part of your life about God. Your life is his. You've died. And now it's not you who lives, but it's Christ in you. You've been brought to life with God's life in you. Your whole life is about God. Everything you do, it should be worship to him. Your work, it's not separate. You're not a Sunday Christian. It's not possible. It's totally impossible. It's your whole life. He's purchased it with his blood. It's for him. Isaiah's response to God's holiness is, woe is me. He curses himself. What's your response to his holiness when he draws near to you? Even today, what's your response to hearing him? What is your response to that holy God? Now something incredible happens, something without any comparison in Isaiah's life. He says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This will definitely be at the command of God. It's not just the seraph has decided, oh, he needs this treatment. He needs a bit of burning. No, they're ministering spirits. Their whole reason for being, their whole reason for being in this place is to worship God and to do his bidding. God has looked compassionately upon Isaiah, who is speaking the truth about his situation of heart. He's saying, woe is me. I know I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips who aren't apt to help me. The whole culture is secular, and now I see the holy. Now I see the sacred, and I want to lay hold of it, and I'm repulsed by it at the same time. How am I going to get through? How am I going to live as I'm called to live, as I'm designed to live? God sends an angel straight away. You can see it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, then, right at that moment. God rushes in. He sees that humility of heart. He sees one who needs him. That's the qualification: humbleness, poorness, meekness, mournfulness. R.C. Sproul again, he says, Isaiah experienced a forgiveness that went beyond cheap grace and the easy utterance of, I'm sorry. He was in mourning for sin, overcome with moral grief, and God sent an angel to heal him. His sin was taken away, but his humanity was not insulted. The conviction that he felt was constructive. His was no cruel and unusual punishment. A second of burning flesh on the lips brought a healing that would extend to eternity. In a moment, the disintegrated prophet was whole again. His mouth was purged. He was clean. It's God's way of dealing with people. He looks for that broken and contrite heart. He looks for the one who says, even now, these are good times, aren't they? Turning point of a year. I'm not apt to the task. The responsibilities that I carry loom over me. Those things that stand in front of me, I'm not apt to them. You're apt to them. You're the Holy One of Israel. And he rushes in. He's not unwilling, but he opposes the proud. He opposes those who wish to be their own God, who wish to be other people's gods sometimes. Need to climb down. Need to climb down and accept that coal to the mouth. Do you think it hurt? I think it hurt. There's a temptation to read these things as merely spiritual and pictorial. But he says, he took a burning coal and pressed it against my lips. That's going to hurt. That is a painful thing, isn't it? Cauterizing your lips. The man with the dirty mouth said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Right, we'll fix that then. God purged it. Purged out. Even this morning, are we inviting that coal? Are we inviting that cleansing, that burning even? Saying, God, no matter what, I want you to come in. I want you to come and rule. I want you to burn away that which is not of you. Scary thing to pray, but it's the most worthwhile. Now, I want us to see that this coal comes from the altar. This vision takes place in the temple. And on the altar, you have the sacrifices burning continually. In the Jewish system for atonement, which God had given to them as a picture, you'd have these sacrifices burning for the sins of the people, and the priests would continually be offering them. But in this picture, the one who's on the altar, he isn't even mentioned in this, is conspicuous by his absence, is the sacrifice that God made. It's the Lamb of God, the one who's provided by God, the one to whom all other sacrifices point. It's from this altar. Isaiah wouldn't have even known him if he had been told. He saw him in later prophecies. He knew more and more. We know in a complete way that it's Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this instance, a partial revelation of one coal and a proclamation that your sin is atoned for. How? How? Just because my lips were burnt? No, because a sacrifice was made. Sacrifice is made of the godly for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous. In Romans 5:8, we read, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. What does it mean that he died for us? What could it possibly mean? It means that he was that one who John the Baptist pointed at and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who cleanses you. He's the one whose blood was a righteous sacrifice. Romans 5:17. We learn that it's a case of receiving and not giving for us. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that one is Adam. That one is the natural man. That is how you are born. The natural man in his natural state of sin, a natural state of sinning. If transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. At this beginning of a new year, learn that it's receiving. First off, receiving, not giving. You need to receive. You are needful. You are in a position where you need God to act first before you can do anything. We all stand in that same position as Isaiah, by nature silenced, by nature disintegrated. We need rebuilding. We need assembly by God. And we need to find our voice again. But it's only Him who can restore it. You can't just grope for it. You can't just scrape together your scraps of righteousness such as you deem them to be. Because in the light of God, you see that nothing that you've done is righteous. It's always a mixture. It's always tainted. But He will come to you, make you holy, cause your work for Him in the Lord not to be in vain. Cause you to be fruitful because you're forgiven. And it's this forgiveness that never leaves Isaiah. It changed his life. So these two aspects that are spoken of in Romans 5:17, the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness. Firstly, the gift of righteousness. What's meant here? These are the two things that you're supposed to receive, the two New Year presents that God has for you. That you receive the gift of righteousness. It's not just a vindication. It's not just a, you were right, well done. It's not a pat on the back for believing the right thing. It's a gift of righteousness. Righteousness given to you, imputed to you. He's saying, you are now righteous as a statement because I've found a righteous way of making righteous the unrighteous. He's never transgressed His own justice. If He did it once, He could do it again. If He was a transgressor of justice. But He's not. He's completely just. But more than that, He's gracious. He gives grace. That puts me in fear of God. When he acts like this, I think only God could do this. This isn't mere projection. Mankind doesn't invent a God who is so alarmingly holy that you can't stand in His presence. And He doesn't invent a God who forgives the unforgivable and does it without transgressing any justice. This is truly holy. This is only the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And the abundance of grace, the other thing to receive, abundance, a provision. Grace means gift. It's abundance of free gifts. Keep expecting good of God and never stop. If you've let your eyes go down, if you've let your expectations fall of what He could achieve in you, through you, for you, raise them again. Believe good of God. Honor Him today. Confess it if you haven't. Believe Him. Believe Him to provide and protect. Believe Him to be that Holy One who loves His children. Okay. This joy of being forgiven. Who could hear your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for and not rejoice? Could any of you hear someone come up to you in truth, not just saying to you, your sins are forgiven, your guilt's atoned for, and it not being true, but proclaiming to you the truth of what now is? Feel it again. Feel it again. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are atoned for. Your guilt washed away. He's expiated it. He's taken it as far as the east is from the west. Jesus says when He's visiting the home of Simon the Pharisee, he's been ministered to by a sinful woman who is unacceptable to society, but she's poured perfume on Him. She's washing His feet with her tears. It's all inappropriate. Yeah, it's breaking societal norms. And he's there at the home of this Pharisee who's saying, this is a sinful woman. This isn't right. He says to him, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You need to know that if you're in Christ, if you accept him, if he is your master, if he is the one to whom your life points, then your sins are forgiven. And in his own words, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. That forgiveness brings about a fruitfulness. It brings about service that flows out of sheer gratitude. Do you know Isaiah is sent out with one of the hardest messages anyone could be sent out with? It's a message of doom. It's a message of a warning, a very hard warning that he has to preach to his people, and he has to do it consistently, and he does, and it happens because it's the word of God. Throughout his book, he never stops rejoicing. He never stops praising God. He never stops calling him the Holy One of Israel. Despite the things that he has to do, the things he has to walk through, he says, in any circumstance, blessed be your name. And he doesn't just say, blessed be your name. He says to those around him, rejoice, rejoice, be overjoyed, give voice to it, because now you've got a voice. He's restored your voice to you. Where you became voiceless, where you became undone, where you became unable to speak in the face of sheer holiness, he has raised you. He's exalted you in Jesus into the very Godhead. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, you are united with the very holiness that is at the basis of all creation. It's prior to creation, from whom creation flows. He's brought you into what you need. And we'd be foolish not to embrace that forgiveness, embrace that holiness, and be changed by it. You find that it transforms your zeal. It transforms your energy. If you had a lot of energy before, like the Apostle Paul, who's channeling his energy into persecution of the people of God, and Jesus sweeps in on him and says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against me. And it takes some 3 years of rehabilitation in the desert with God, figuring out what is this that's happened to me? He's converted in an instance. God has got him. He's a broken man. He's blinded. But God rebuilds him. He reintegrates the disintegrated. And that zeal that was channeled into such evil is channeled into such good that he can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I can say that with him. My prayer is that you can say that with him today. He loved me. He gave himself for me. So priority one this year, meet with this Almighty God. Meet with him. So how do we go about it? Well, let me just outline as we close. Number one, he is willing. He's willing. He's not holding you at arm's length. He is willing. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He longs to satisfy those hungers, longs to satisfy those thirsts, that we would try to service, but we wouldn't even manage to scratch where we're itching because we're blind and poor. But he can see, and he wants you. We can obstruct or conduct this. Pride, unwillingness, hidden sin. All of these things, you can obstruct what God would affect in your life. Today is a good day to lay things down. It's a good day to be honest before God, maybe confess to a friend. Do whatever you need to do. Whatever you need to do to clear it, to clear the lane for that abundance of grace, for that gift of righteousness to keep changing you. You don't want to obstruct that. Believe me, you don't want to obstruct that. I don't want to obstruct that in my life. I don't want my pride to get in the way. I want to climb down today.